So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you for the goodness and the grace that you lavish on us in Christ. You provide for all of our needs. You've met everything we lacked and more. You not only paid for and covered over and removed the stain of our sin, but you heaped up and lavished on us the riches of the righteousness of Christ. Lord, thank you for all that you do for your people. We ask that as we contemplate and think about and consider prayer, as we consider how we ought to call on you as our God, that you would guide our study, that you would open our eyes, our hearts, and our ears to hear and see and love you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in our study on prayer, I want to begin by, before we get into the material, have you ever watched one of those, my wife's really into documentaries, and have you ever watched one of those documentaries on food and how terrible most of our food is? And they show you how bad this stuff is for you. And I'm the kind of person that I could be eating a hamburger while watching like the evils of McDonald's. Like, yeah, this is really good stuff. She's like, that's disgusting. I'm like, yes, but it tastes so good. The point is that we can often be educated on a topic without it impacting our life and our practice. We can watch documentaries on food or whatever it is, whatever topic in life you want to think about, that where you can receive an education, we can receive facts, we can even be convinced of truth. But if there is not that truth impacting our life and our practice, I don't know what good it does. I don't know how much it helps us. I can know that that's how chicken nuggets are made. But if that doesn't change my eating habits, that knowledge really didn't do me any good. Well, the same is true of prayer. And I challenge myself on this. I challenge all of us on this. As we continue to go through each of these sessions on prayer, we can hear what the Bible says. We can hear what men in church history have said regarding prayer. We can see the benefit of prayer. We can see the command of prayer. We can see all of the aspects of these marvelous definitions of prayer that we're going to get into. But if we don't put it into practice, it's a bit like those food documentaries. We'll be educated. We'll have a bit more of an informed conscience. But unless it impacts our life, we're kind of spinning our wheels. So I want to challenge each of us this morning to take notes on whatever aspects hit you. And then the next week, try to work those out in the life of your prayers. Try to put those into practice. Try to, so like last week we talked about the duty of prayer and the sinfulness of prayerlessness. And we talked about the promise that comes with praying, that is that God will hear us, that he binds himself to hear us. As one reformer said, it would be against the very nature of God himself to not hear your prayers. He's a hearing God. He's a God who binds himself in love to hear us. So practicing that, not only so we could implement the duty side of things by scheduling times of prayer, making sure that prayer wasn't abandoned, and then working out in that the awareness of the fact that God hears us and letting that trickle into how we pray. So I would just challenge you, write down, pick a number, pick three things each week or something. Three is a favorite number of most preachers. Pick three or four or seven or however many you like, and try to, in your whatever scheduled prayer time you have, work in those pieces over the next week. Last week, so a bit of review. Last week we looked at Luther's view of prayer. Said that we'll be alternating between reformers some weeks, and sometimes we'll be looking at a different scripture text. And Luther had kind of a very simplistic, very down-to-earth view of prayer. His first comment was that prayer is a duty, that we are commanded as creatures and as Christians to pray. So prayerlessness ought not be found in God's people. Number two, he said that prayer was hard. Jesus' word, hardest of all work or duty, which I don't know about you, that comforts me because I find it difficult as well. So it's a duty, it's difficult or it's hard. And the third is that it comes with great promise. We said that promise is that God will hear us. I want to kind of wrap up Luther's thoughts on prayer today. And next week, I hope, we'll get into Calvin's view. And I didn't want to get into Calvin on prayer because he's probably the most, he's got the biggest body of work on prayer that we'll be looking at. So I didn't want to start him on the tail end of Luther. Calvin, most folks, if you think of Calvin, you think of what doctrinal topic?
Predestination.
It surprises most folks to know that his section on prayer in his institutes is vastly bigger than anything he ever wrote on predestination. But if you look at the way Calvin thought through the Christian life, he laid a greater emphasis on prayer than he did on predestination. In fact, depends on the copy of his instance you have. You're looking at 70 plus pages, very small writing, just on prayer in the Christian life, and prayer as an expression of Christian piety. So we get into Calvin next week, but I want to finish up with Luther this week. As we consider Luther's view of prayer, one of the most important pieces, and probably the one major piece we'll look at today, the prayer has to flow from the heart. This will be the main topic for today. Prayer has to flow from the heart. Now, we'll get into the details of what we would call spontaneous prayer and prescripted prayer. There's differences. He embraced both. But the key essential flow. I told you today would be interesting. Flows from the heart. That's why you don't spell and write at the same time, or spell and talk at the same time. Luther said that prayer ought to flow from the heart of the one praying. He says oral prayer is not effective unless it corresponds to the desires of the heart, or what we a way we'd say it in English, unless prayer is heartfelt. Unless prayer is heartfelt, we're simply engaging either in public or in private in the muttering of words. Without heart, without affection, without a deep and abiding sense of really meaning and even feeling what we say, prayer isn't prayer. In fact, this is, if we wanted to think of heartless prayer, that's a bit of a ridiculous statement. Prayer is in part, and we'll see these in definition, prayer is in definition hearts filled. So to say a heartless prayer would be a way of saying, or the way the Puritans describe this, it's a prayerless prayer. You'll see this often in their writings. To have prayer without heart, to the Puritans said, is to have a prayerless prayer. It's to not pray. It's to engage in external formality. It's to engage in the saying of words. It's to speak, but it lacks key components that form a definition of prayer. We'll see this as we, in the coming weeks, build a definition of what prayer is. As we look through the Bible on what God requires of people, we see that heartfulness or zeal is a word I'll be using this morning. Zeal in prayer, zeal in worship is absolutely, without exception, indispensable for our prayer life or for worshiping God in general. Luther says, all teachers of Scripture conclude that the essence and the nature of prayer are nothing else than the raising up of the heart. It follows that everything which is not a lifting up of the heart is not prayer. So if we could, like I said, Luther is very simple. Calvin's definitions of prayer are far more extensive, but Luther described prayer as simply this. The lifting up of the heart to God. That's Luther's definition. I like it because it emphasizes a piece of our prayer lives that sadly is too often missing. A heartedness, a feltness, a zeal for God. Too often we engage in prayerless praying. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 6. In his defining statements on prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ actually begins by attacking this notion of what I call, or Puritans call, prayerless praying. Matthew 6, we'll start in verse 1 because he's laying the foundation of practicing righteousness in public that not only applies to giving but applies to praying. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have your reward, or you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, here's the section where he addresses prayerless praying. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Jesus here is really addressing what I would see as two evils in prayer. The first is what we might call ignorant prayer. Notice he says, don't pray like the Gentiles do. Well, is he speaking generically of Gentiles? I hope not, because I think most of us here this morning are Gentiles in nature. We are Gentiles in that we're not part of the ethnic nation of Israel. We aren't part of God's nation that he chose and led through the Old Testament. So what is he speaking of when he says, don't pray like the Gentiles do? He's talking about a group of people who, when used in comparison and contrast like that, are those who don't know God. They're people who don't have a knowledge of who God is. They don't know what the Bible says about him. Have you ever been in a group that's praying and you hear someone pray something that they think is true of God, and on the inside you go, no, nah, no. That is what it means to pray as a Gentile. It's to pray without an understanding of who God is. If you were to pray in such a way that spoke to God as though he didn't care all that much about sin, well, that would be to pray in ignorance. It would be to pray out of a lack of knowledge rather than to pray out of a wealth of knowledge. This is why it is so important that the Word of God be central in our prayers. This is one of the reasons why when we cover how to pray through the Psalms, this is one of the reasons why we would pray through the Psalms. Because in following how men who prayed and their prayers were inspired by the Spirit and recorded in Scripture, we learn a lot about how to pray. We learn a lot about how to speak to God. We learn a lot about how to speak about ourselves and to speak about his character and to speak about his works and how to order our prayers in the Psalms. This is why prayer ought to be done often with an open Bible on our lap, because we are in this conversation that is prayer. We are in the Word hearing from God and in prayer responding to God. So he says, firstly, don't pray in ignorance. Don't transgress into prayerless praying because what you are asking or saying is factually false. I mean, could you imagine if, I'm trying to think of a non-heretical example. What's that? Yeah, asking God to bless something that's innately sinful. Yeah. I mean, could you imagine, I think I heard your illustration was of a marriage that is outside the boundaries of one man and one woman. Can you imagine asking God, be like, you know, cause this, Lord, to be rich, abounding to your glory. You're like, what? It's wrong. God's not going to bless that. Or you can imagine someone praying like, Lord, I know you just want me to be happy in life. This is not true. It's not true. So if there is factual, doctrinal, theological error in our prayers, we've strayed into the realm of prayerless praying, which is why the Word, the truth of God's Word, is to inform our hearts that we might pray not in ignorance, but in knowledge and truth. Our prayers shouldn't excel in theological creativity. I want to be very, very theologically bland in that I just stick to what Scripture says and don't experiment. The second aspect now, this is not saying don't pray more than 5 minutes. Look what he says. He says they heap up empty words. They think that they will be heard on the basis of the excess of their words. There's a perspective of prayer that if I set a timer for 20 minutes, let's say, and I talk to and about God for 20 minutes, that I've prayed. if our hearts were not, first off, if what we prayed was errant, we've not prayed. If what we've prayed is basing its merit on many words and rather than a zealous, heartful prayer, then we haven't prayed. We've said words in our closet, we've said words in a small group setting, but we haven't prayed. We haven't called on God. We haven't worshiped God. And prayer is at its heartbeat worship. It's the prime exercise of faith. So if we pray in ignorance, we haven't prayed. If we pray without heart, we haven't prayed. Listen to, just turn a few pages over. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9. If I get someone to read that for me. Matthew 15, 8 through 9. So the Lord says that there's a people, and what do they do with their lips? Well, they honor God. They say worshipful things about God. You might even say that they pray. There's a sense in which I didn't grab the scripture reference, but he talks about those who come and offer sacrifices, but without heart. Offering sacrifice was a form of worship. Prayer is a form of worship. If either of those two expressions of worship are engaged without an engaged heart, the Lord says it's odious to him. The Lord says there's a people that draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Well, that, I think it describes a lot of the times that at least I go to prayer. Where you go and your mind is filled with distractions, you're not there. Your heart is cold. It's hard to get words out. It's hard to lay hold of God. It's hard to, you're saying words, but it doesn't feel like you mean them in a sense. That's not what the Bible has in mind for prayer. To excel in prayer is not to, in a disheartened manner, engage in an outward duty. It's not all what we're looking for. It's not all what the Bible calls us to. Don't think that the key to successful prayer life is that I just, whether I want to or not, whether I feel it or not, I spend 20 minutes a day on my knees in this certain location. That's not prayer. I'm a fan of scheduled times. I'm a fan of helping set timers to help subdue our flesh, because our flesh will want to leave prayer early. I'm a fan of kneeling in prayer. I'm a fan of all of those things. But if that's all that they are, without the lifting up of the heart to God, we have not yet prayed. We've not met the most basic of prayer definitions, in that it's a lifting up of the heart to God. Anthony Burgess says the very definition of prayer is the lifting up of the whole mind and soul to God. To pray is far more difficult and noble exercise than most people are even aware of. It is not running over a few words like a parrot. We can pray through a psalm. We can pray in corporate worship. We can pray in private worship. We can say words, but if the heart is not engaged, it would be like a parrot mimicking the Lord's Prayer. I've heard that there are occasions where there have been parrots that have heard that and mimicked it, and that's not a prayer. I mean, that bird is not praying. He's making sounds because his heart is not engaged in God. We similarly have yet to pray if our hearts are not engaged, if prayer is not the lifting up of the heart to God. Now, what this doesn't mean, I think this is where I want to move on. Yep. What this doesn't mean is that all scripted prayers are wrong. While Luther spoke of this as spontaneous prayer, what he meant was kind of heart-driven prayer. He doesn't mean that scheduled prayer times are wrong, and you're driving down the freeway like, and you feel the urge to pray, so you pray is the only right form. He liked both. There's a sense in which scripted written prayers are very, very helpful and can help lead the heart towards zealous pouring out of words for God. So when he was a fan of reciting and praying with your heart the Lord's Prayer. He was a fan of things like what we do in our service, a written confession of sin. Luther, as we said last week, was very instrumental in implementing to the congregation singing again. Which, if you hear or read Luther talk about singing, it is prayer. It is scripted in that, you know, thankfully, we all don't sing whatever words we want to sing at the same time as someone else next to us is singing their own words, and that'd be chaos. Sometimes that happens when I have the hymn memorized, and the Trinity wrote it differently than I have it memorized. I don't pay attention. That can happen. But Luther was a fan of that. So don't think that this means if it's not a gushing out that I can't meet him with my heart. No, I love the prayer of confessions that we read. They're wonderful. Luther was a fan of, in one of the documents he wrote instructing fathers on how to lead family prayer, he said, here's an example of a prayer to teach your kids that you can all say together. He says, the prayer before a meal, the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desires of all living things. So he's not down on scripted prayer. He's not down on written prayers, but he is down or against heartless prayers. So maybe if it's a scripted prayer, we have to work a bit harder. We have to read ahead. We have to really engage heart and mind together in this endeavor. But whether it's free-flowing, whether it's praying through a psalm, whether it's reading of a memorized or a written prayer, whichever form our prayers take, it ought not to be engaged in without the heart. Which, given our time, we'll just camp right here for this morning. That also has implications as to how we sing, doesn't it? If singing hymns is prayer, if prayer is not to be done heartlessly, but prayer is to be done with an engaged heart for God, then there shouldn't be a service where we're just singing a song, where our mouths are saying things, our mouths are singing well, and we're in harmony with one another and really enjoying this hymn. But if our hearts are not engaged in the hymn we are saying to God, we're not praying. We're not worshiping. If we don't mean with our hearts when we're saying to God, we're the whole realm of nature, mind to give you, that we're a present far too small. Love, someone's going to have to think. Love so what? Amazing. There it is. Demands my soul, my life, my all. Those are some weighty things to be saying to the Lord. I think we ought to say them, but say them with a heart that loves God and means them. So the question I want us to conclude with today, if I can find my eraser. How, and this is where I would like to hear from you folks. I'm going to write it instead of talk. How do we have zeal in prayer? How do you cultivate this? What are your thoughts? How do you engage your heart in prayer?
This might sound crazy, but one of the first things is realizing that everything comes from God.
That's not crazy. So if I understand you, Michelle, coming to God, dragging a cold, disinterested heart with you, saying, Lord, I need zeal. I need passion. I need your help to stir me up. Absolutely. How else? Heather. To pray for zeal, to pray for heartfulness, to pray at the beginning of your prayers that your heart would be engaged. Absolutely. How else does this take place?
For me, it's just the recognition of my neediness,
So a sense of your desperation and need. Absolutely. If we come to the Lord and we feel full and fat and happy, we're kind of like a disinterested cat. Could eat, could not eat. Doesn't really matter. I kind of want to be like a golden retriever when it comes to prayer. Just, I will run over children to get to that bowl of food. That's how my dog acts, at least. But a sense of our need, a pinch of hunger, a sense that we are desperate for God. If we don't have that in prayers, there's not going to be zeal. Anything else? Yeah. So keeping track somehow in our memories or on paper, requests and answers in prayer? Absolutely. Heather.
I think seeing some of the answers that are in Scripture make you want to tell the Lord, well, you know, you did it here. I really need it in my life.
Personalized Scripture. Yeah. Laying hold of the promises of the Lord that increases our certainty or our boldness in our prayers certainly can drive zeal. How else? Jane.
I like reading the prayers of different people in Scripture. And any of them from, obviously, Christ by priestly prayer in John, but to Solomon's prayer before the temple.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, a sense of awe, a sense of amazement who he is. To kind of run with what Jane was saying, it's hard for me to be praying through a psalm like 63 that says your love is better than life itself. My soul is satisfied with you as with rich food. I'll hide in the shadow of your wings. I'll sing for joy. It's hard to pray that and then personalize it in a disheartened fashion without at least feeling the hypocrisy of it and striving to stir ourselves up to God. How else do we cultivate zeal for God? Okay.
When I see the needy people in our world, and the needs of our lost family members, the needs of our country, and the needs on the mission field where we read the prayer letters and missionaries, those also move my heart to pray for those individuals who need the Lord.
Absolutely. So, Sam. We've covered a sense of personal need, but also a sense of the neediness of others, of intercessory prayer, certainly. How else? One or two more. How do we cultivate this? We can talk all day on the benefit of zeal, but if we don't have any clue on how to cultivate it, we're not helped. Roger.
How does zeal and prayer couple up with faith and prayer, the prayer of faith?
I would say they're distinct, but you often wouldn't see one without the other. We'll talk about...
Faith would lead or precede zeal. In other words, if you're truly believing in what you're coming to God in faith, and you know that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him,
mm-hmm.
if you really have that faith, isn't it going to add the zeal component?
It can certainly be the ground in which zeal grows. Problem is, a lot of our prayers are unbelieving type prayers. But yeah, I would see faith often preceding zeal. I guess I would have to think about whether zeal could precede faith. But
zeal to me sounds like I'm excited. I'm anticipating zeal. Whereas the faith is where you're stepping out.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Believing something that hasn't happened yet, but you're trusting the one who can make it
happen. Yeah, there's a sense in which I think they work together. There's a sense in which my heart can be cold and I can feel like my prayers aren't getting above the ceiling, but by faith I trust the Lord. And I'll even say this in prayer, like, Lord, I don't feel like my prayers are going anywhere right now, but I believe in your word where you promise you will hear me. And so I know that right now my voice is heard in heaven, that it's strengthened and empowered by the Spirit. It's salted with the salt of the meritorious work of Christ as my high priest. It falls on a fatherly ear. You have to, by your nature, hear my prayer. It's heard. And the faith that lays hold of those scriptural promises, that will lead to zeal. I'm not going to be then convinced of my prayers being heard in heaven, only to then be cold-hearted as I speak with the King. So I think they work together. We'll spend an extended period of time on faith and prayer and how they actually feed one another. Let's do some more thinking on this, on how to cultivate zeal. It is, like I said, like Michelle was saying, it's certainly a work of the Lord, but there's also, as always in Scripture, there's a sense of, it's also our responsibility. In Isaiah 64, verse 7, the Lord laments and condemns, "There is none who calls upon your name," he's speaking by the prophet Isaiah, "who rouses himself to take hold of you." Would seem from that text that this is something that we ought to be doing, to stir ourselves up, is another translation, to stir ourselves up to prayer, to have zeal for God. But this cannot happen outside of the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So is there a sense in which there are things that we do to help cultivate this? Absolutely. Is there a sense in where even the desire to want to be stirred up for faith can only, or for prayer, can only come through the work of the Spirit? Absolutely. It's a both and, not an either or type proposition. But I want us to take away this morning that our prayers have to be heartfelt. And if you're like me, that you think of your prayers and you say, well, there's so often that I don't, my heart is disengaged. The Puritans not only coined the phrase prayerless prayer, but they would say, well, then pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. If your heart's cold, and even there, 10 minutes, keep praying. Keep sieging or laying a siege to heaven. Pray until you pray. Pray until your heart rises to follow after God. Now, some days, a few minutes, and your heart is racing after the Lord. There are other times where you get to the end of 30 minutes, and you're still going, a little sluggish this morning. Keep praying. Keep laying hold of God. Keep striving to zealously call on Him. Let's pray and we'll head upstairs. Our God, we don't want to be a people who honor you with our lips, but our hearts are far from you. We don't want to be people guilty of prayerless praying. And we confess that so often we are. We confess, Lord, that in our fallenness, in our fleshliness, our hearts are cold, our minds are distracted, the flesh wants nothing to do with you. And we would like to do so many other things than pray, but Lord, we know and we believe by faith that we desperately need you. And we need you to hear us. So Lord, please stir up our hearts for you. Cause our hearts to be zealous for you, for it is the work of your Spirit, both to will, to even desire, and also to do for your good pleasure. These are the fruits and the ministry of your Spirit. So Spirit, we pray that you would stir our hearts up. We would strive. We would wrestle. We would long. We would rejoice. I pray that as we head upstairs and we begin with singing prayers to you, God, that our hearts would leap with joy for what you've done for us. That we would rejoice in the salvation you bring. That we would be pained as we pray through together privately and then corporately our confession of sin, that we've wronged you, that we wouldn't pray that disheartedly, but that we would feel it, Lord. As we sing regarding the redemption and the forgiveness that you bring us, Lord, that our hearts would be moved with love for you. That as we seek to hear from you in your word, that our hearts would be filled with desperation for you. Lord, help us in our weakness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.